Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for what we've discovered and what I've discovered this morning watching this wonderful service. This hope, this inclusion of the youth and the old. I just thank you, God, for your blessing on this place and on this people. And we pray, Lord, also that your Spirit will work in us. Bless the words of my mouth. Bless the thoughts of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you get that first slide up? Good. How many of you have heard of or are somewhat familiar with the concept or the book written by George Orwell called Animal Farm? Okay, there's some memories there. When I was in grade 9 in a rural high school in Palmerston, I had a wonderful teacher. Her name was Mrs. Beattie. And she got us to read this simple book called Animal Farm. And of course, everybody in the class, we breezed through it like, phew. It was such an easy read. And yet, it made us, I remember it made me, just a little bit, something's going on here. And I didn't understand what that was about. And the teacher, beautiful person that she was, she said, she explained to us about metaphor, you know, and how a metaphor is one word that means something else. And what she said also is that when this metaphor becomes a story, then you call it allegory. And I thought, that's what's going on. There's something else. And then we talked about it as a class. And so I want to tell you, I want to remind you what that story was, if you don't know. There's this farm. And on this farm are lots of animals, animals of all kinds that you might see on an old-fashioned farm. And anyways, the animals are just getting a little bit upset with the farmer because the farmer seems to get the best end of every deal. He gets most food, he gets the comfortable house, he doesn't have to work as hard as, he doesn't have to give his life. Like, farmers got it pretty good. And they didn't feel that that was fair. And so they got together, these animals, and they got rid of the farmer. And they took over the farm. And they had to learn a lot of things. And it was going the way you might expect, except they found that management was a skill that they didn't have, but the pigs caught on really quickly to management, so they elected the pigs to be the managers. And so they had the regular meetings, and at the regular meetings, they developed a constitution. And the constitution was basically, it was this: all animals are equal. And that was going to be the foundation of their little utopia. And so things went on, and what they discovered, what the animals noticed, is that the pigs were getting a little more food than the rest of the animals. And they thought, And they noticed that the pigs were getting, you know, clean straw and lots of it. And they thought, And so they called a meeting. And they said, pigs, you're living against our constitution. All animals are equal. And the pigs, you know, they were not stupid animals. The pigs said, oh, yes, all animals are equal. But some are more equal than others. And that's the book, that's the line in the book that everybody remembers. Now, What happens in the story is that the animals are, they're somewhat satisfied with that because the words kind of made sense in a way. But they noticed that their sense of, their spidey sense of something's not right here was increasing, and to the point where they got very suspicious of these long absences of the pigs. And so one night it was dark, and they saw the lights were on in the farmhouse. And so the animals snuck up to the farmhouse that they looked through the windows. And as they looked through the windows, they saw this. They saw a party going on with tables that are loaded with food and lots of laughter. And they saw the farmer was there. And they saw that there were other beings there, and they looked carefully, and they said, they discovered that those other creatures were the pigs. And the pigs were wearing clothes. And the pigs had learned how to walk. And they realized that nothing had changed for the animals. And that's the end of the story. So anyways, our teacher said to us, and this was in the late 1960s, the Cold War was underway. We were deep into the Cold War. And we quickly realized that this was a story about the Russian Revolution, where everybody was called to be equal. And so we thought, yeah, we figured it out. And then she said, you know, she said, sometimes metaphors and allegory can be deeper than the first level. There could be a few levels of depth to the truth that is exposed by the metaphor, by the allegory. And so we were asked to investigate that further. We realized as a class that, you know, there was also the Chinese Revolution, where they were trying to strive for a better and more equal society. And then there was also the, you know, in the Second World War, there was this kind of a vision of how to build a better society for some. And it kind of blew up. And then she encouraged us further to think about these societies striving for their utopias, striving for their paradise on earth. And she said, what is common about all of these utopias, these visions that you see in the book as well, in Animal Farm? And we realized that all of these utopias came to a rotten end. None of them lasted. And then she said to us, she says, so what is the deepest meaning here that we can come up with? And we realized that perhaps humanity has a desire in itself to build its own utopia. And I thought to myself, wow, maybe the Bible has even got some of that. You know, what was the story of Babel, the Tower of Babel, about? Humankind trying to build their own paradise here on this earth. When an allegory has gotten down and been dug to its deepest significance, when that has occurred, a classroom of students can have the great conversations they need about important things. Like, what is a great society? What shapes a great society? What makes for a good citizen? And can society ever be perfect? And what can be done about that? This morning, I want to share an allegory of one of many that's found in the writings of Isaiah and the other prophets. And this story, this allegory begins in Isaiah chapter 11, where we read, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." Isaiah has used this stump metaphor before. We know that this is not a stump he's talking about. He's talking about what the stump symbolizes. He's used the stump metaphor before, and all of his listeners would know that he's talking about the family tree, the family line of Jesse. The roots, intricately embedded in the earth, represent the generations of life and experiences of that precede the stump. And the fruit is what comes from the stump that is alive with the power of the shoot. But this tree of Jesse, and this is the thing that he's pointing out, this tree of Jesse, which includes the lineage of the kings of Israel, was now a stump. It had been cut down. Israel's hopes have been demolished. The kingdom of Israel, that had once been a mighty tree, was now a stump. So Isaiah prophesies on behalf of God, and he declares via the root, the shoot, and the fruit, that there is a new kingdom on the way. The hearers of this message, though, would be just a little bit troubled with this. They would say, why the trump of Jesse? Jesse was never a king. Why the trump of Jesse? He was just a stinky sheep farmer. Why not the stump of David, the mighty king? Why not the stump of the wise and wealthy King Solomon? No. This is entirely and altogether humble. A humbleness. And then look at the shoot itself. You can see, even though it's vibrant with life, you can see that it's very vulnerable. Why a vulnerable shoot? Why not a sword? Why not something big and strong? But instead, there's this little fruit, little shoot. Really, Isaiah? And then there's the promise of fruit. And the promise of fruit is the promise of life. That's the metaphor. Life. Life comes to this image. Life is destined to come to whatever this metaphor is pointing to. So we go to the next few verses. We will get there. There we are. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's the shoot. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. On him, Isaiah confirms what the people will already have guessed. The tender shoot is a metaphor for a man, a real person, a hero, possibly a superman, what philosophers call the Übermensch. This person, this vulnerable shoot, will be enormously blessed by God. And he will have the wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of God in him. This is clearly a righteous person. Therefore, because it's only the righteous who cannot be afraid in the presence of God. He delights in the presence of God. Compare that to the Israelites, who even fear even God's prophets. This righteous person is perfect, and therefore is not afraid of God, but delights in God's words. This must be the Savior that the people have heard about, the Savior that God promised to Moses and to Abraham. So the people are thinking, because they don't let go of their imaginations that easily. They think, oh good, he's going to kill the Romans for sure. But the next verses describe what he will do. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. In a time when there was no such thing as justice for the people of Israel, a day of justice has been promised to come. And as a judge, this super person will give no credence to what's on the outside of a person, but what's on the inside. He will know what's true. The words of his mouth will shake the earth. They are so surprising, and they're totally just. It is those who mistreat the poor and needy that will be judged. The people listen with awe. After all, this sounds really amazing. No more corruption, no more mistreatment of the poor and the needy. The listeners to this message were the poor and needy, by the way. The next verse describes a picture of how wonderful that would be. It's the fruit. The roots, oops, got the wrong page here. Oh, there we go. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here we have, brothers and sisters, an allegorical description of an impossible utopia. A heaven on earth, a paradise, some might say. A childish story, even, because it certainly can't be true, and yet it's promised. It's a pretty powerful poem to give hope where hope was needed, to bring shalom, shalom, a peace that fosters flourishing. But 700 years later, that super person arrives as a child and grows to be a man. And he reintroduces the world to this paradise promised by Isaiah. And he kind of like nails it together for us so that we can understand it more clearly. And he said, in this new paradise, in this paradise that I am ushering in, blessed are the wealthy? No. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They're the ones that are going to inherit the earth. Blessed are the hungry. They will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. Mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure of heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who pursue righteousness and fairness. They will inherit the kingdom of God. And when the people couldn't believe what Jesus was saying, when they doubted that that kind of a day could ever come, Jesus said this to the people, his followers. He said, "This kingdom of God, this blessed community, is closer than you think." He also said, "It is in you." And what he likely meant by that is, it is in your midst. It is in your midst. Where two or three are gathered in his name, the kingdom of God is there. And here we realize, like the classroom back in grade 9, that this message is a vision for a better, a real, an enduring utopia, a flourishing future that has already begun. I think about the various ministries that were on display here in this service. You can see the fruit of it, the fruit that belies that the kingdom is dead. The kingdom is alive. In your midst today. I think of our denomination. I think of, it's about 50 or 60 years ago, a bunch of deacons got together and they said, you know, we got to do something. And they started the Christian Reformed World Relief Committee, that's now called World Renew. And it's busy all over the world. It has high degree of respect by everybody because they make a difference. There's real fruit. The kingdom of God is near. I think about the people with a vision for justice, and they started up the Citizens for Public Justice, which is highly respected because of the fruit of the work, which testifies to the kingdom of God. Same thing for Christian farmers. Christian Labor Association, which, you know, I've worked in churches that were close to auto plants, and the fierce debates they used to have in the churches about, can a Christian even be a member of a union? I remember the very first young people meeting I ever attended was a discussion on, can a Christian be a member of a union? And the answer was, yes, if they work to transform that union into the qualities and the ideals of the kingdom of God, then the kingdom of God is alive. We had much to learn. Whenever the meek and the poor get lifted, the kingdom is here. And if anybody has ever whispered to you in the church foyer or via an email and has said, hey, I've been praying for you, how's it going with such and such? That, again, is evidence. The kingdom of God is alive, and it is alive here. And so I got to bring this home. In light of the failure, the abject failure of so many human-inspired kingdoms and paradises and utopias that have all failed how do we, as people, how do we know that what we're getting engaged in builds the kingdom or is building one of these other things that is fooling us? How do we tell whether we're in the kingdom of God, which is everywhere that his people are, or the kingdom of humankind? How do you tell the difference? And I would say, and this is how I want to end the message, I would say this, that every kingdom and every type of kingdom has a throne. And I think we just need to be really honest and discerning and say and ask ourselves, who is on the throne in this kingdom? And that comes with a caveat. Because like the pigs in the story, there are a lot of people, a lot of people on thrones that are pretenders to the throne and pretenders of God. We need to be watchful and discerning and careful to know who is really on the throne of the kingdom that is engaging you and that you have engaged. Is God on the throne? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that in the middle of this busyness of life, the busyness of history, in the middle of all the competing thrones right now that are at war, wherever they are in the world now, we just think of Ukraine, we think of Iran, we think of other countries, and how many claim to be the righteous. Lord God, we pray that you will help us discern. We pray, Lord, that it is your kingdom that comes, and that it's your will that is done. In Jesus' name, amen.